Good morning. A few years ago, I heard a sermon, got up early on a Sunday morning, went to church a few days before New Year's Eve, before the new year began. And I heard the sermon, and it was all about the plans for the next year. And even the elders, the shepherds, came up and they talked about the plans that they had, what they hoped to accomplish in the new year, how we had reached capacity in our church building, and how they were hoping that maybe, just maybe, we would be able to expand and head and either buy a new building or start a new congregation in a nearby city. And it was all about the hope and the plans for the next year. And then something happened in March of that year, and everything got shut down. In fact, in March that year, I had scheduled to preach at several different congregations, doing some of my first preaching. And in a moment, that was all gone. As congregations weren't sure about what to do with the closure from COVID. They weren't sure about how to handle whether they should be meeting or if they shouldn't be meeting or what to do. So they canceled all their extra people coming, and they just planned on having, here is the preacher at the congregation. And I went from having a busy March to having nothing to do on Sunday mornings. And all those plans that were talked about, all the plans to expand, to do great things that year, were quickly erased. And so this has led me to our sermon this morning. I'm not going to talk about what we can plan on doing for the next year, because we don't even know what tomorrow is going to hold. For all we know, I could get up here and say, oh, this is what we're going to do. This is the sermons that I'm going to preach. This is going to be a great year. And then I walk out of the church building and get hit by a car. I have no control over what tomorrow holds. But what I can do is I can prepare myself today in hopes to what I want to get done tomorrow. I can prepare my mind, I can prepare myself for the new year, prepare for what is to come. But God's in control. And as long as it's up to His will, I will get those things accomplished. And so we face a new beginning. In just a couple days, we'll be entering into the new year. This last year has gone away. And you may be thinking back on what type of year this was. It was probably full of ups and downs, because that's the case for all of us. Highs and lows. And regardless of what kind of year you had, it's gone. You can't change it. What you can do is you can prepare yourself for the year ahead. And so I want to look at the new beginnings that people received in the Bible and what they did to help secure a good future. We have all sorts of new beginnings in life. For some of us, going to a new school, whether it's going to a new high school, we moved from one city to another city, and now we're part of a new school district, or maybe it's even in our older age deciding, hey, I want to go back to college to study engineering and get an engineering degree, get a doctorate so I can go and I can better the world in some way. But regardless of how we or what school we're going to, we start new there, don't we? It's full of new people, new students, new clubs, new sports, new anything. I transitioned from being at a public school to a private school in my junior year of high school. I was big into marching band. I played sousaphone or tuba in marching band. I went from 100-person marching band to 5 people in barely an ensemble. And I went from having this nice, brand new, shiny tuba that I spent hours polishing every week to one that was rusting. That I'm pretty sure had lead paint in it somewhere. But I transitioned from that one to another. We start new jobs. Again, we're surrounded by new people, new procedures. We, in fact, if we start a new job, we have new responsibilities. If we go from working at Target to going and working for Microsoft as an engineer, we have way more responsibilities at Microsoft than we do at Target, or Target as to become an accountant, or whatever you want to name it, or even an accountant to working at Target. You have different responsibilities. Attending a new congregation, whether it's just visiting or whether it's looking for a new home congregation to be part of. Every congregation has new people, of course, but every congregation is slightly different in the order that they do things, in the way that they do things. Not necessarily saying that they're doing things wrong, but maybe they decide the last thing, I've been part of a congregation that the last thing that they do is take of the Lord's Supper. So that when you take of the Lord's Supper and then you head out the door, that's fresh on your mind. That's different compared to what we do, right? We take it in the middle of our service. That's not necessarily wrong to take it at the end. It's different. It's weird to us. But it's not wrong. Or when we become a Christian, we constantly have to learn to deny ourselves and to follow after Jesus. And when that first starts, when we first became a Christian, that's weird, and that's different, and that's strange, and we're not good at it at first. But as we grow, as we learn, we get better at it. Philippians 3:13-14, it says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul mentions in Philippians, as we just finished the Philippians class last week, is Paul, he's mentioning all his credentials, everything that he has. He's zealous. He's a Jew among Jews. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's strong. He's courageous. He's godly. He's minded. At least he thought he was. And he says, but all that stuff is useless to me, is rubbish to me. What matters is what lies ahead. And in our own lives, we can dwell on the past. Can we do anything to change the past? When we transition from one thing to another, when we transition from one job to another, do we have any say on what happens at the other job? Absolutely not. When I transitioned from working as a call taker at Providence Hospital to being a full-time preacher, I had zero say of the procedures that were taking place at Providence Hospital. I wish I did, because I would have changed a lot. But the reality is I had nothing to do with them. My focus needed to not be on what happened back then or what I wanted to change back there, but what lied ahead. God gave Noah a new beginning. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 8, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky. I am sorry that I have made them.'" But this is what's important. God says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Here is all the people that were on the earth, and their minds, their hearts, the intention, everything that they did was on evil. Was evil. Performing evil deeds, doing evil things continually. And God, who created everything, says, "I got to get rid of these people. How bad must they have been? Think about your own children. How bad would your children have to be like, 'I'm sorry that I even made you. That I even created you.'" But out of all the evil, he finds one man. He finds one person that is good. He finds one person who finds favor in his eyes. And he says, "That man, I'm going to help get through what's about to come." In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." God warned Noah about what was about to happen. That a flood was going to come on the earth and destroy everything. At that point in history, was there a flood that ever destroyed everything? Was there a flood on the earth? No. From that point, we don't even know if it rained. It seemed like the plants watered themselves with the dew. And God is saying, I'm going to open up the floodgates. I'm going to open up the sky, and rain is going to fall down, and everything is going to be destroyed. Besides you and your family, Noah. And God tells him what to do, to build an ark, to and think about this. When you go to the desert, do you bring an umbrella with you? When you go to the Sierra Desert, besides for shade, of course, because I know there's somebody that said, well, sure, for shade, but besides for shade, do you bring an umbrella to the Sierra Desert for rain? No. And here's God who's saying, it's going to rain, Noah. Make an ark. Make this ark that is going to carry your family and animals with you through this rain. Noah's probably questioned why, how is this going to work? But guess what? He did it out of faith. He did it out of trust in God. And because of his faithfulness, because of Noah's faithfulness, we see that God makes a covenant with him. Not just with him, but for all his descendants. That it's going to rain again. There's going to be floods again, but never again will God flood the earth. And he sets his bow in the sky, the rainbow in the sky, to let us know that, yes, there are storms of life, but these storms will come to an end. There will be rain. We experience it probably more than anyone else in this country, here in the Pacific Northwest. It rains constantly. We hope for white Christmas. Guess what we get? We get a gray Christmas. And it rains, and it rains, and it rains. But we can look at the bow, we can look at the rainbow, and know these rains will end. God is not going to destroy the earth again. Even a few weeks ago, when the rivers were rising, and there was evacuations, and people losing property, and all the suffering that went along with that, and yet we knew eventually the floods will stop. Eventually the rivers will recede. And eventually life will get back to normal. Because of that covenant that God made with Noah and all his descendants. God gives us authority over the animals during that time. In Genesis 9, 1 through 5, it says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. God now makes this transition from eating plants to now he allows us to consume animals. But not to eat the blood, not to eat the lifeblood, but we have authority over the animals. God tells Noah to be fruitful and multiply. Why does God want them to be fruitful and multiply? Not only just to populate the earth, but because remember who Noah was. That regardless of how the rest of the world was acting and behaving, who was the one person who found favor in God's eyes? Noah. And God tells them, be fruitful and multiply. To not only populate the earth, but to continue to teach your descendants about God. And to spread the knowledge of God. If you can imagine being Noah in this moment, spending over a year trapped in an ark with animals, livestock, all kinds of different things, being trapped, not knowing what tomorrow is going to hold. And then finally it's time to exit the ark, and you exit the ark to an entirely different world. A world that has been under floodwaters for over a year. That was destroyed and has been made new. And you exit the ark and you enter into this world that you've never seen before. And yet, what does Noah do? He continues to be faithful. He continues to do what is right. And yeah, he makes mistakes. Don't get me wrong. Noah is a man. He's not perfect. He's not flawless. But he continues to, he makes a sacrifice to God. He continues to do what is pleasing in God's sight. And God gives this covenant to him. He gives authority to him over the animals. And he tells Noah, continue to do, to spread the knowledge that you have of me. Continue to grow, to populate the earth, not just a bunch of evil people again, but to teach them. God also gave a new beginning to Job. God gave Job a new beginning. In the book of Job, we find a man named Job who has so much. He has wealth, he has a nice family, he has houses, he has livestock, he has everything. And it says that he's faithful to God. He's so faithful that even he goes out and he makes sacrifices for not only himself, but for his children, so that they will be okay. Job makes those sacrifices for his children, for his servants, for anyone. And yet God allows trouble to come Job's way. In Job chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, it says, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Job is just having just a regular old day. And then all of a sudden, he gets a message from one of his servants saying, hey, the donkeys, the oxen that you have are gone. Which for someone who owns land, that's the tractors of the day. That's the John Deere tractor of the day. Is gone in an instant. then it says that while that first servant is still talking, another one comes and says, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Still another servant comes, and while the second one is still talking, it says, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And even another servant comes, while the third one is still talking. And he says, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. In an instant, all Job had is gone. Because God and Satan had a conversation. And God said, look at my servant Job. You can do whatever you want to him besides killing him. And I guarantee he will not curse my name. So what did Satan do? He gave it his all. He gave it his all. And he took away from Job everything that he had. And Satan's not done here. Because in chapter 2, it says, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took a pot sheared to scrape himself while sitting among the ashes. This is how bad the boils are. He takes a piece of pot to scrape his skin. Job has lost his oxen, his donkey, his sheep, his camels. All his livestock are gone, whether they're consumed by a fire or taken by the enemies of God's people. He's lost his sons and his daughters, and at the very end, he loses his health. Everything is gone in an instant. And even his wife comes and says, looks at this man who had everything and then it's gone, says, curse God and die. His friends come and they basically spend the next few days calling him out and saying, well, obviously you're guilty of something. You wouldn't be going through this if you weren't guilty of something. And they called him a loser, basically. But that's not where Job's story ends. We fast forward to the end of Job, and it says, in Job 42, verse 10 and 11, it says, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and all the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. And all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him. They ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversaries that the Lord had brought, adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. Through that whole thing, Job never once curses God. He questions God. He questions why this is happening. If you were in Job's shoes, I guarantee you would, or I should say, if you were in Job's boils, you would probably be doing the same thing. Questioning God, why is this happening to me? But never once did Job curse God? And God returns to him his wealth. In Job 42 and verse 12, it says, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. God blesses Job with more livestock than he had before. As it mentions, twofold. He gets double what he had lost. Return of a family. Job 42, 13 through 16. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And at the very end of Job, verse 17, it says, and Job died, an old man and full of days. Why did Job go through this? Why did Job suffer in this way? Well, for us to learn how to suffer. That when things go wrong, and things will go wrong in our life, or go wrong in our life, when things go wrong, we know how to suffer as Job suffered. That we can suffer, but we do not curse God. That we can go through pain and suffering and agony, but we stay faithful to God. We might be surrounded by people that are telling us, hey, just get it over with. We might be surrounded by people that say, turn your back on God, walk away from God. But we stay faithful through whatever the world has to throw at us. When Job went through this suffering, that wasn't the end of his story. That wasn't the end of what happened to him. He remained faithful, and because of that, God blessed him. God blessed him with more than he had before. Regardless of what year you've had, whether you've had a year full of suffering and pain and agony and illness and financial struggles or whatever it may have been, you have opened to you a new beginning, a new way of looking at the year ahead and saying, I'm going to remain faithful regardless of what lies ahead. God also gave Paul a new beginning. Acts 8, 1 and 3, it talks about Saul, who will eventually become Paul. And what is Saul doing? He's persecuting the church. He's carrying people away to prison. He oversaw the stoning of Stephen. And it says in verse 1 there, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Saul gave his stamp of approval for putting Stephen to death. In 1 Timothy 13, it says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Here is a man who is violent towards Christians, who is trying to stop the progress of the church, who is hindering, leading people into prison, watching over the death of saints. Acts chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, it says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And right there, Paul has a conversation with Jesus, who tells him what he's to do next. He's to go into the city and to wait there, and someone will come to him and teach him what it is he's supposed to do next. And there's Paul is converted to Christianity. The thing that he was trying to stop, the thing that he was trying his hardest to put an end to. Saul, who will become Paul, is converted right there. In 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, it says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." It's true that there's not one sin that is greater than another. There's not a hierarchy of sin. There's not a white lie compared to a black lie. There's not I committed adultery, but at least I didn't murder somebody. There's none of that. If you break the law, you break the law. But Paul considers him the foremost among sinners. He is the sinner among sinners. And he says, but God can demonstrate his perfect mercy, his perfect grace through me. Because even Paul, who is considers himself the worst of the worst, he can be saved. And so you might be sitting here thinking, well, look what I've done. Look at all the sins that I've committed. And you might have a laundry list of sins. You might have a list that stretches 2 miles long of sins. But God's grace is sufficient. And those sins are even forgiven. And Paul is that example. Paul showed us his attitude towards the church as he's persecuting the church. And yet God's grace was sufficient to bring him out of that and bring him into eternal life. God gives us a new beginning. And we'll end here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24, which was read for us this morning, "That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old life, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." When we become a Christian, we are to leave behind that old way of life. Day one, that's difficult. Hour one, that's difficult. When you talk to somebody and you say, after you were baptized, how long did you stay clean? Everybody is different. Some people, hey, it was a couple days. Some people, a month. Others, within the hour, they had made a mistake. They had fallen short. but we're new creatures. We're a new being in Christ. And that old way of life, we are to treat as dead. Not close by so that we can pick it up whenever we want and put on that new, that old body and say, I'm going to live how I want for now, and then I'll eventually go back to it. No, it's supposed to be completely and utterly dead. And we are to be new creatures in Christ. 1 John says that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we are to be in Christ, we must be of the light. We cannot be of the darkness. We cannot be evil. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The Lord's loving kindness, or some translations says mercies or compassion. Indeed, it never ceases. For his compassions never fail. For they are renewed or new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. As long as we trust in God and we don't decide I'm going to pick up that old body and pick up that old life and completely turn our backs on God, His mercies are renewed for us every morning. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The renewing of your mind. Your mind might slip back. Your mind might want to take you back to that old way of life, but you continue to force yourself to move forward and not let yourself slip back. As we talked about when Paul is talking to the Philippian church, how he says, I had everything. I was the Jew amongst Jews. And he says, but all that is rubbish. All that is useless. All that is in the past. What I need to do is I need to move forward. So as we start, we're a few days until we enter this new year. And I encourage you to think back on the year that is finishing, the year that is coming to an end. And think about what you would like to change going into this new beginning. What would you like to improve? What would you like to do, and what would you like to accomplish? Because all of us have something. All of us have something that we need to improve on. None of us are flawless. We have some area where we need to do better. And so I encourage you to prepare your mind to accomplish those goals that you set. But realize, as I started this sermon, we don't have control over tomorrow. All we can do is prepare and try to fulfill those goals as long as God wills it. So now I ask, if you're ready to have that new beginning, if you're ready to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, to emerge from the waters of baptism, a new creature, a new being in Christ, to be added to the body of Christ, today's the perfect day to do it. Or if you have anything else that you need prayers for, any spiritual needs that you need prayers for, please come forward as we stand and sing, I have decided to follow Jesus, number 570.